Revelation 1. If you would, that's just where we're going to start. Revelation chapter 1. Get everything hooked up here. See if this works. Okay, now what do I do? Grab the very top and drag it. Which? Okay. I guess that works. Problem is, it's not on my screen anymore. All right. How do I do that?
Whatever is on your screen is on that screen.
That was simple. If you know what you're... If you know what you're doing, it's simple, I guess, is the way to say it. Wasn't simple to begin with. All right, Revelation chapter 1. I did not get a PowerPoint made for this particular lesson, and then I had printer issues again, so I was only able to print one copy, so the only way I can share it with you is put it up there. So we'll just all use the same one this morning here. Revelation chapter 1. Let's go ahead and we'll just pray to start with, and then we'll just jump right in here, all right? Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Help us as we look at this lesson and particularly the scriptures involved, Lord, that you'd help us to understand the matter, but also, Lord, that you'd help us to see the importance of this particular matter, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see, the title of the lesson, if you had the handout in front on your lap, it would say that, but this is about the rapture in the Revelation. Now, I'll explain more about what that means as we go, but Revelation chapter 1 is where I asked you to turn, and it's important to be reminded, I think, at this point of that very important verse in chapter 1, verse 19, which is where the Lord instructs John what to write. Do you remember that? As John has just seen the glorified Lord Jesus in this wonderful vision, he falls down before his feet as if he's dead. Jesus puts his hand on him and just reassures him and so on. And he tells him also not just that not to fear, and that, you know, he's the first and the last. He is the one that lives. He was dead, and behold, he's alive evermore. Amen. Have the keys of hell and death. And then he says, write the things which thou hast seen. Write the things which thou hast seen. So it makes sense if you think about it in light of that context, that what he's talking about is what John just saw. All right? And then he says, write the things which are. Now, without any further context, that might seem a little bit, you know, open-ended, so to speak. And then he says, and the things which shall be hereafter. So, three statements there that John is told what to write. Now, the first one seems obvious again. Write what you just saw, okay? And then write the things that are. Now, again, without any other clarification, that might seem, what in the world is he talking about that John's supposed to write? Just all the things about that day and concerning the times and so on. Well, the Lord does go further and instruct him, and he gives him those seven letters to the seven churches. But then he also says, and thirdly, the things which shall be hereafter. And then Jesus goes on to explain something else that John saw. All right, in that vision, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. All right, so John's given by the Lord Jesus this threefold outline. We've mentioned this several times, but this is a very important thing because this is, I think, very key in understanding the book of Revelation and the flow of it. A lot of people get very mixed up when they look at the book of Revelation because they fail to see just that Jesus gives a very clear key here on how to understand the book and what John was to write, all right? There's three basic ideas here. John was to write what he saw at that point previously, and then the things that are, which Jesus gives him in the seven letters, and then the things which shall be hereafter. And then is everybody able to read this morning various verses? We're not going to have like a long passage to read at one time, but so if you would read, Pastor, verse 1 of chapter 4, keep in mind that statement. We've looked at this before in other settings here, but keep in mind that last statement in verse 19, right? John was told to write the things which shall be hereafter. All right, so verse 1 of chapter 4.
After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.
All right, so at that point, now this is just following the letters to the seven churches, right? In fact, if we were just continuing on, which we will be, but that would be the very next verse we would come to in the book of Revelation, all right? And John is told there, he's called to come up hither by a voice, all right? Which, again, in that context, in that statement, the voice isn't particularly identified, but it's able to see what that voice is in the context. But he's told to come up hither, all right? And then he's transported, if you continue reading, where is John transported? You probably understand this well enough to answer that. He's taken up to heaven. All right, now think about this. Why is he taken up to heaven according to verse 1 that Pastor just read of chapter 4? To be shown things which must, there it says, must be hereafter. And remember back in chapter 1, verse 19, he was told to write the things which shall be hereafter. All right, so now, at this point at verse 1 in chapter 4, he's going to be shown what those hereafter things are. All right, that's the point. And so really the rest of the book of Revelation is basically John, from the vantage point of John being in heaven, he's being shown the things that are going to happen. All right, so in other words, he's going to write things that he sees, hears, of what's taking place. Now, for the most part, those things are taking place on earth. Now, there are scenes that we are shown that are taking place in heaven. So in some ways, there's two timelines that are running kind of parallel from verse 1 of chapter 4 on. You have a few instances of things in heaven, intermittent, if you want to say, but you have a rather consistent timeline of what happens here on the earth. Now, the interesting thing about this as well is John is taken to heaven to be shown the things that will unfold here on the earth. I think that's not just by coincidence, so to speak, all right? It's obviously on purpose. And so And by comparing the wording, it's obvious to see when you look at verse 19 of chapter 1 that this now constitutes, from chapter 4:1 on, this constitutes the third section of the book of Revelation, the hereafter things, all right, the things that are going to happen after the present things. Now, keep in mind, okay, when he says this present things, the things which are, again, he's referring to what we would call this church age in which we live, because everything he's writing about there deals with churches. Right? Is that fair to say? All right, now keep in mind, in the book of Revelation, the word church or churches, plural, occurs about 20 times, I think it's 20 times, in those first three chapters. You realize that in the next, I got to do the math here, the next 16 chapters or so, the word church is never found in the book of Revelation. And for the most part, these are things happening here on the earth, okay? But you don't see the word church again until the very end of the book, in chapter 22, where John is basically released, if you want to say, from heaven, where he's back in his normal physical state, and he's just writing an ending to the book, which includes an exhortation to the churches. Okay? And there you see the word, the church again, word churches. All right, so my point being is, in the whole emphasis that we see in the book of Revelation between chapters 4 and chapter, then we'll just say 22, you do not see anything about the church or churches here on the earth. That is significant, I believe, okay? And we're going to talk more about this, all right? So John's transition in location is interesting because I think it forms a picture of something. Now remember, several weeks ago we looked at the letter from the Lord Jesus to the church at Philadelphia. All right, now you remember there was a special promise that the Lord made to that church. Now again, when you interpret these letters, I believe, in the way that the Bible intends for them to be, all right, there's obviously an application that was directly intended to that specific church, all right? Jesus wrote to that church exactly what they needed at that exact time, but also there's personal for everybody to listen up, right? Because every one of those letters has that statement, he that hath ears to hear, or he that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And in every one of those letters, which is addressed to one single church, it says churches. So in other words, all the churches are to pay attention to this as well. It's for all the Lord's churches. And again, the number 7 is a number that's significant in the Bible, period, as a matter of, you know, giving a completion, all right? But also, it's so it would seem that in the book of Revelation, these 7 churches are intended to be, if you want to say, just a sample, if you want to say, for all the Lord's churches everywhere, all throughout the church age. All right. Now, keep in mind, again, the church as an institution didn't exist in the Old Testament. Remember, it's a mystery to the Old Testament. And there's coming a point in time when the church will, the church age will cease. All right. God, I mean, it's just part of God's program. It's kind of like, in reality, in the scope of all human history, the church age, which seems like a vast period of time to us, is just a little small snippet of history, all right? But again, you know, you've got to keep in mind the whole picture of the Bible and not just our limited view on things, all right? And so, when you think of these things this way, all of this fits into a bigger doctrine, if you want to say, that's contained in the Bible, and that concerns this whole matter of the second coming in general, but then even the rapture in particular, right? So let's move on here. Notice the aim, all right? The point of this lesson is to consider how the biblical doctrine of the rapture fits into the book of Revelation, because there are some people that would argue, all right, the rapture is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. And in a way, that's true, all right? Per se, verbatim, no, the rapture is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. Right, but that does not mean that it doesn't fit into the book of Revelation. All right, and so when we think of this, all right, how does the rapture fit into the book of Revelation? All right, there's several things again to lay a little bit of groundwork before we get specifically to the book of Revelation. Again, here consider the main events involved in the whole big doctrine of the second coming. And I mentioned this some time ago, and again, I can't verify this. I read this from another writer, all right? But this person claimed that one out of every 25 verses in the Bible has to do with the second coming of Christ. Now, I don't know, again, I can't verify whether that's true, but that's a lot. If that's true, that's a lot of emphasis in the Bible on the second coming. And the second coming, in a general sense, is prophesied in the Old Testament. It is talked about in the Old Testament, all right? But keep in mind, when we talk about the second coming as a big doctrine, all right, really that should be broken up into four main events, right, that kind of fall into that whole picture, right? And I think that you'll see what we're talking about here, right? So the first of those is the rapture, all right? Now, I tried to be as concise as possible and just put, you know, this is just summary statements on these. Obviously, we could look and go into a lot more detail on each one of these, but the rapture, what we mean by that is the coming of the Lord Jesus in the air, not literally back to the earth at that point, but in the air to take out. In other words, this is the purpose of it, to take out or to catch away. And by the way, that's where the word rapture comes from. That phrase is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think it's in verse 16 or 17. We're going to look at that passage here momentarily. But to catch away, to snatch out, all right? That's the idea of that. All saved persons of this present age, this New Testament church age. And, now that's typically when you hear the rapture talked about, that's what you hear. You hear that part, right? But there's more to it than that, right? It also involves to resurrect bodily all the deceased New Testament age believers, all right? And the Lord Jesus is the one that does this. Now, we're going to look at these two passages that are listed here. So if you can turn to those, have your place in both of those, and we'll read around in those two passages, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. All right. But all believers, now this is important to understand, all believers, and by that I mean New Testament church age saints, all right, all believers, both living. So there's going to be a generation of Christians who are obviously alive at the time of the rapture who don't experience physical death. So, but every other generation of Christians is going to die, all right? I mean, that's just the way it is, right? But whether you're living or dead, if you're a New Testament believer, when the rapture happens, you will experience resurrection, all right? Resurrection. Typically, you think of it, it means being raised from the dead, which that is true. But for those, that generation of Christians who are alive at the time of the rapture, they're not going to physically die, but they will experience the effects of resurrection. In fact, in the 1 Corinthians passage, when we read that, you'll see the terms, we shall all be changed. And that's what it's talking about. We're going to experience resurrection without having to die. All right, so that's important to understand. And when that happens, the rapture happens, the deceased New Testament saints are caught up first, the 1 Thessalonians passage says, then we which are alive and remain shall meet them in the air with the Lord, right? But another aspect of that that we must emphasize is from what the Bible teaches, from that point onward, New Testament Christians are always with the Lord. The Bible emphasizes that. I think both those passages emphasized forever to be with the Lord. In John 14:3, remember? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and what? Receive you unto myself, that, and that's the idea of a purpose statement, all right? That where I am, there ye may be also. That's part of the purpose of the rapture. The Lord Jesus is going to call his saints, whether living or dead, they're going to be resurrected and they're going to be with him from that point onward. All right? Another aspect of the rapture is following that, and I don't know all the details. I don't believe the Bible gives us all the details on the judgment seat of Christ, but following the rapture, believers will experience the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's a sobering thing there, okay? But that is a fact, according to what the Bible teaches. Romans 14, 12, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, both and other passages mention that, but that follows the rapture. Somehow, some point in time, I believe it probably is very quickly happens after the rapture, and I don't know, maybe it's an instantaneous thing. I don't know. Maybe it's a process where everybody's, you know, one by one, you know, I don't understand it all as far as the details of exactly how it happens, but it will happen, all right? And that follows the rapture, all right? And all of those things together with the emphasis on that result of believers having been resurrected and rewarded and with the Lord, all of that fits into a term that's used in the New Testament, the day of Christ, right? I believe that's what that term refers to, is that time when that is completed and believers are with Christ in heaven, and then later on, when he comes back to the earth, we'll be here on the earth with him, because wherever he is, that's where we'll be. And there's purposes in all of that, of course, all right? But that's the rapture. So let's do this. Let's read those two passages, and I want you to carefully think about what, you know, they're familiar probably, so it's easy to read through those because you kind of are familiar and you know them, but think about what is said there as it's being read, all right? So, Pastor, go ahead and start, if you would. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18.
But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning these them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope.
For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him.
For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep.
For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Wherefore comfort one another with these words.
All right, now whoever's next, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's seven verses there. Verse 51, that's what's highlighted right there. Verse 51 through verse 57.
Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed.
In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.
For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality.
So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immorality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.
O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?
The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law.
But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, now notice in those passages, they're both, they're different passages written in different contexts to two different churches, but the same event is being emphasized. In the First Corinthians passage, it's more an emphasis on like what happens to us in that event. All right, the idea, the emphasis on we're gonna be changed. All right, that which is mortal is gonna put on immortality. That which is corruptible is gonna become incorruptible. I mean, What a thing, you know, that's talked about. But in the 1 Thessalonians passage, the emphasis is more on the order of what happens at the, you know, when that moment happens, all right? Talks about the shout, the trumpet, and the dead in Christ. So the deceased believers are going to be caught up first. And I don't remember what verse it was, but it's the one that Brother Andy Yutzi read, verse 16 or 17 there, that it said, it had that phrase, caught up, then we which are alive and remain. We're going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. All right, so it all happens in the twinkling of an eye, but in order, that's like the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever the order. But it all happens apparently so fast that, you know, I don't know that we're going to be able to sit there and watch all the different things, you know, where that's that, and that's that, and that's that, and that's that. But, I mean, it's just, it's quick, all right? And here's the other thing. I didn't put this in the notes there, but that event is something that the world really doesn't notice. Other than, obviously, there will be, I don't know how many people around the world are going to be raptured out at that point. There's going to be people missing, okay? But it's not something that is known to the world. It's not like an obvious worldwide, you know, this is what's happened, all right? In fact, I'm sure that there's going to be people that have great explanations for what happened. I'm sure, at least at this point, the way the world is, one of the explanations is going to be probably some UFOs came and took people away. I mean, you know, who knows what all the world's going to use at that point as an excuse, but it's obviously, my point being, it's different than the second coming proper, because at that point, the Bible says every eye is going to see Christ. And, I mean, it's a completely different thing that's described in the Scriptures. So the rapture is like a secretive event involving only New Testament Christians and the Lord Jesus, all right? The second coming is different. Now, let's keep on going in that, all right? So the tribulation, and I put these basically in chronological order, okay? We believe the rapture happens first, and there's reasons for that, okay? And we're going to talk about some of those here this morning, if we get that far. But this is important, okay? This is very important. And there's reasons why the rapture is extremely important. It should be an important doctrine, right? But after the rapture, at some point after the rapture, I don't know if there, you know, I always heard, you know, and typically you hear that immediately after the rapture, the tribulation starts. I don't know that that's the case. The Bible does give us the timing of when the tribulation starts as far as what starts it. And that's in Daniel chapter 9. There's going to be a covenant made by the man who will be revealed as the Antichrist. He's not going to necessarily be known as the Antichrist at that point, but he'll be revealed as the Antichrist later on. But there's going to be a 7-year covenant made. That 7-year covenant is the 7-year tribulation time. Now, he'll break the covenant halfway through, and Revelation chapter 13 talks about what he's going to do in that. But so the tribulation follows the rapture at some point in time. I don't think it's going to be a long period of time between, but, you know, again, that's the Bible doesn't necessarily specify. I know somebody that thinks there's going to be quite a bit of time, and a good guy that thinks there's going to be maybe 100 years between the two. I don't know. You know, I don't really see that. But the point being is, after the rapture has happened, all right, obviously, things are going to be a little bit different in the world, because 2 Thessalonians describes that as, think about this, the restrainer on sin is going to be removed. Now, before we'll get into that passage later here in this particular study, but think about this, all right? Do you realize that one of the purposes of God's people, believers being in the world right now, is the Lord uses us and his presence in us as a something that keeps sin from having its full way in this world? 2 Thessalonians talks about two things that are going to be removed as the tribulation, you know, before the tribulation starts. And that is, it's described as what withholdeth, and I believe it's talking about the Lord's people there in that, but then it later in the next verse or so, it says, he that letteth, or he that withholdeth, withstands sin. Now, think of this. The Holy Spirit, is he in this world today? That's kind of a trick question, okay? Because Jesus said he was going to send the Holy Spirit to his people. Remember that passage in John 16? It's been mentioned some on Sunday night, all right? Jesus said, in fact, let me just turn there real quick, John 16, 7, I think it is, if you want to look at it as well. This is, and the reason this is important is because what we're talking about with the rapture here, all right? John 16, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The Holy Spirit's not just like generally in this world. He is specifically in this world in the embodiment of his people. He's in us. That's his presence in this world. So think about this in that light, all right? If all of God's people are removed in an instant from this world, the Holy Spirit's restraining work on sin is pulled out. And by the way, 2 Thessalonians makes it clear that's got to happen before the man of sin can be revealed. I mean, so in other words, again, it indicates, I believe, that the rapture has to happen before the tribulation time. But think of that, though, how wicked this world. I mean, sin's just going to be able to run freely. I mean, it's like the floodgates open. Is it bad now? I mean, think about the difference in our lifetime of just the typical air in the world and the ideas. I mean, things are big issues, so-called, now that we would have never dreamt of. I mean, not in our, you know, silliest imaginations we have ever come up with these ideas, let alone they're just common things now. I mean, so my point being, all right, this is another indication that for the tribulation to be here and everything that's going to happen in the tribulation, the Holy Spirit's going to be gone. And if for the Holy Spirit's going to be gone, that means the Lord's people have to be gone, all right, because that's where he lives. He's in us. He's not in the world as such, okay? So anyway, back to the handout. The tribulation time, a seven-year period of time on this earth, following the rapture at some point, in which the Lord God pours out his wrath, punishing sin and punishing sinners, of course. Now, some might argue, well, there's only going to be one generation of sinners here on the earth at that time, and that is true. But it will be indicative of God's wrath being poured out on all the sin that's ever been committed on this, you know, since Adam on, all right? And there's two purposes basically in the tribulation, I believe, according to the Bible. One is God's punishing sin, but secondly, he's purifying Israel. And God begins in the tribulation time, he begins working through the nation of Israel again. The New Testament church is gone. Its purpose is gone. Its use is gone. It's not here. And God resumes his program with the nation of Israel. Everything in the Bible about the tribulation has to do with, of course, God's punishment on the world, but it has to do with Israel. In that passage that talks about that seven-year covenant, it's talking about a covenant with Israel, right? There's probably a lot of other nations involved in that and so on, but it's dealing with Israel. And so the New Testament church is gone, and God resumes his plan with the nation of Israel. We're going to see this in Revelation chapter 7 in a little bit in the future when we get there, but there's a group that we see there coming in, you know, being presented to us of 144,000 special witnesses. Now, that's not the Jehovah's Witnesses, as much as they might want to think that, okay? Because they're all Jewish. It specifies they're Jews. They're from 12 tribes. Interestingly enough, there's one tribe missing in that list. We'll just talk about that later. But they're Jewish evangelists. And that's who God uses to preach the gospel during the tribulation time here on this earth. And they will be effective because according to the end of chapter 7 in Revelation, it talks about an innumerable host of people in heaven who died as martyrs for Christ in the tribulation time. I mean, they're going to be effective. Now, they're going to be given some special things that we don't have at this point. But the point being is, again, they're Jewish. God is working through and with Israel at that point again. Not the New Testament church. The New Testament church isn't here at that point. All right, so the tribulation. Basically then, in chapters 6 through 18, we are the events of the tribulation time, Revelation chapter 6 through 18, the events of the tribulation time are shown to us here in the book of Revelation as happening here on the earth. All right, and we'll get to that. All right, those chapters, by the way, will go a lot faster than the first chapters. But the second coming proper, the third main event, if I can say it that way, involved in the big picture of the second coming, all right, doctrine, is the second coming proper. In other words, Christ's literal second coming, coming again to this earth. And it's described in many Old Testament passages. The rapture is never described in the Old Testament period. It's only a New Testament doctrine. The second coming proper is described in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. In fact, in Revelation 19, we see it in vivid detail, Christ's second coming back to this earth, right? And it's a literal bodily return of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to do two things, basically. To judge his enemies. The first two people, beings that are going to be judged are the Antichrist and his false prophet. They're going to be taken and cast alive, the Bible says, into the lake of fire. They will be the very first two inhabitants of the lake of fire. The Bible says they're going to be there forever. But he's going to judge his enemies, and he's going to set up a kingdom here on this earth, that thousand-year reign, which leads to the last of these four events, the millennium. Now, there's a lot of other things, okay, that fit into this, but these are really the four main events that form the framework for this doctrine of the second coming, the general doctrine of the second coming, all right? The millennial reign of Christ. Let's see if I can... It's a literal thousand-year period in which the Lord Jesus rules and reigns over this world. In fact, it's described as he's going to rule with a rod of iron. In other words, there's going to be rebellion against him at first, and he's going to put it down. Psalm 2 describes his coming again. And remember there it says, the kings of the earth have set themselves, the rulers of this world, saying, you know, we're not going to let him rule over us. I'm paraphrasing a little bit there, not quoting it exact, but they're going to stand against him, and he's going to take care of them. And he's going to rule this world with a rod of iron. Now, New Testament church age believers will be here on this earth because we're going to come back with him. We're going to be here on this earth, and we're going to have ruling responsibilities with Christ here on this earth to represent him. But that millennial reign, by the way, will be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises that God has made to Israel. He's going to rule on David's throne. I believe that David literally will be sitting on a throne, ruling as well as kind of a prince under Christ, and there's reasons for that. But he's going to be the Messiah at that point. He will be the king, the Lord Jesus, that is. All right, and it's apparent that the resurrection of tribulation saints. All right, now that's different than the resurrection we just talked about. Well, let me say it this way quickly. And there's two resurrections that the Bible talks about. There's the first resurrection and the second resurrection. Now, that term can be confusing because the first resurrection actually happens in several different phases. All right? But it's all the first resurrection because it's the first kind of resurrection. It's a resurrection unto life. There's a second resurrection that is a resurrection unto death. All right? Now, that might seem weird, a resurrection unto death. Well, that's what happens in Revelation chapter 20 when the dead stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne. They're going to be cast alive into the lake of fire. That's a resurrection because they're going to be brought back to life. Their physical bodies will be they'll be back in their physical bodies and be cast alive into the lake of fire. That is a resurrection, but it's a resurrection that is, it's called the second death. It's an eternal death. I mean, it's horrendous to even think about in many ways, but it's because of the holiness of God, and it's justice, by the way. You know, people say, well, it's not fair that, you know, we, well, no, it's not fair. It's called grace, and that's called justice. But God is gracious and gives everybody a chance. He gives them opportunity to participate in that grace, right? And of course, we have a responsibility in proclaiming that. But so all of that said, okay, the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints, it appears, will be resurrected at the beginning of the millennium, after the second coming, so that they'll be here to experience the millennial reign of Christ. The millennium is an interesting subject when you think about it, and you think about all the Old Testament prophecies and things that, I mean, it's going to be an interesting time because there's going to be people here that have been resurrected, but there's also going to be people here that are not resurrected. They were alive at the end of the tribulation time on the earth, and they go into the millennium. And they're just in a physical body, but the conditions are changed such that people can live a long time. I mean, I don't necessarily understand all of that, but, you know, there's going to be a temple built by the Lord, all right? The real third temple is going to be built by the Lord in the millennium as well, and there's going to be sacrifices and things. Now, they're not replacing or doing more for the sacrifice of Christ, but there's purposes in it and so on, and those are talked about in some of the Old Testament prophetic books. But the point being, for New Testament believers, all right, the rapture is an event that's very, very important. So then a legitimate question then begs to be asked, okay, where does one find the rapture in the book of Revelation? Where does one find the rapture in the Bible at all? Well, we've read a few passages, and I want to we just have a few minutes left. So before we get into where do we find that, okay, in Revelation, I want to just look at several other passages dealing with the rapture to kind of get our mind on the importance of this rapture, all right? Let's turn to, and I got a few passages there. We've already read some of them. I mentioned John 14 already, so we'll skip that one and the 1 Corinthians 15. Turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, this is one of the pastoral epistles, all right? The two to Timothy and one to Titus. But in chapter 2, verse 11, here the Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, excuse me, hath appeared to all men." Now, notice the next statements here. You'll see the word teaching, the word denying, and the word looking down in verse 13. All right, these are all phrases that describe this appearing, all right, or the grace of God, I should say. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, and that grace is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. All right, so think about this. What does God's grace have to do with? Is it a license to sin? Is it a license to live however you want and God overlooks it? That has nothing, that's not at all. And by the way, that is a popular thought in popular Christianity today. There was a very popular book written, I think, in the 90s by a very popular evangelical teacher, heard by millions on the radio every day. I'm debating whether I should throw the name out there or not. But anyway, the book was called The Grace Awakening. Big, thick book. I got the book, all right? That passage of Scripture right here never occurs once in that book. Never mentioned once. But all kinds of other things are mentioned, okay, that, you know, God's grace is all about, you know, we have freedom. That's the main emphasis of that book. We got freedom in Christ. So, you know, but this passage is pretty important, and it clearly says that God's grace teaches us that we should live in a certain way. And it enables us to live that way, by the way, teaching us that we're to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, and we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, all right? That's obvious, right? That's effects of God's grace. That's what God's grace does, all right? Now, notice verse 13. The other thing is, it's not only teaching us these things, but it is to be motivating us to be looking, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. So not only does God's grace enable us, teach us, educate us, if you want to say, to live in such a way, but we're to also be looking as we're living and looking for something specific. What is that, according to that verse? It's called the blessed hope there, but we would also call that the rapture, all right? Because we're to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not talking about His second coming back to the earth. It's talking about the rapture, when He appears in the air for us, all right? Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And then Paul adds to that, that Titus has the responsibility to speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. All right? In other words, that is to be a subject of the churches. That's part of the whole purpose of the doctrine of the rapture in the New Testament. It's to motivate, it is to be a motivation for God's people to be living in such a way that we are ready for that rapture at any moment. That's one way to put it, all right? And another verse on the list here is one we mentioned, I think, several weeks ago, but in 1 John chapter 2, turn back there if you would real quick. 1 John chapter 2, and I got to stop, but 1 John 2, the last part of the chapter. Excuse me. I'll start in verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of Him, that's the Holy Ghost, abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. How can we be confident at His coming and not be ashamed? By looking for that blessed hope. And living in such a way that we're denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we're living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's how we'll be confident when He appears. I mean, it's pretty simple, all right? But the point is, we can either be caught confident or ashamed, according to that verse. If you think about it, nobody wants to be caught that way by the Lord. But it is a possibility for a Christian. Now, anyway, we got to stop there. We already read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, and 2 Thessalonians 2 are two other very important passages, and we'll touch on those, Lord willing, next time, but we're going to have to stop. But the rapture, the whole point of this is laying the foundation here to see how the rapture fits in the book of Revelation. And I'm not trying to just make a big snowball here, fluff. I mean, this is important, okay? It's really, really important. And although the word rapture and a specific statement of description of the rapture is not given in the book of Revelation, we can see how it fits in with Revelation as we go on here, all right? But it's something that will happen and we should be living expectantly. Let's pray. Father, please work in our hearts today. Please help us to love You as we ought, represent You as we ought. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. For His sake we pray. Amen.